Luke chapter 12, we want to look at verses 22 through 34. Worry versus faith this morning. And let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are right in the middle of the book of Luke, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And so that's chapter 9, 51 through 1927, that large section. In context, in the book of Luke, we are looking at the last few months of Jesus' earthly ministry. This was a time when Jesus' ministry became more intense as far as building into the lives of his close followers. But it also became a time of more intense hostility towards him on behalf of the religious leaders. And of course, it's building. It's building ultimately to the time of the cross. As a group, the religious leaders had become hardened against the truth of Jesus Christ as time has gone along in his ministry. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus warns against the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Religious hypocrisy is a great danger. Jesus also warned of the sin of greed, which is materialistic idolatry. Both of these can be fatal in the spiritual life of a person. So the question then becomes, well, if we're not to pursue material things, well, then how are we to provide for our physical needs? I mean, the emphasis last week, remember, was the parable of the rich farmer who had so much, he says, you know, what am I going to do with all this stuff? And he's very self-oriented in terms of, I'm taking care of myself, and I'm going to lay all of this up, and then I'm going to, you know, take my ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And, of course, his life was cut short. Immediately, he was ushered out into eternity, and God says, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. Well, that's the context we're building on here. So if we're not to pursue material things, then how are we to provide for our physical needs? Well, the short answer is that we are to trust God for our needs. Now, that does not exempt us from human responsibility, but it does emphasize that God and trust in him is to be the priority of our life. Verse 22, then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. The whole context here is one of contrasting worry with faith. What is to define the disciples of Christ is faith and not worry. The Greek word translated worry here means to have a divided mind. Instead of resting in the Lord, the mind is drawn in various directions. Worry focuses on circumstances instead of focusing on God. And thus it is the idea of being distracted from trusting God. It's easy to get distracted in an anxious and worrisome sense that's not healthy spiritually. Worry has been described as giving a small thing a big shadow. Pulling tomorrow's shades over today's sunshine. Being like a rocking chair. It will give you something to do, but it won't get you anywhere. An indication that we think God cannot look after us. Putting a question mark where God has put a period. An intrusion into God's providence. A guest admitted, which quickly turns into a master. That's what worry is. A guest admitted, which quickly turns into a master. And then finally, it's been described as practical atheism and an affront to God. Worry is never a healthy thing. It's not healthy spiritually or physically. And since we know that worry is a bad thing, why do we so regularly do it? It definitely testifies to the reality of the weakness of our flesh and that the battle continues. It's a good study for me this week. It's easy as you see what's going on in our crazy world. And, you know, I'm sometimes not so worried about me, but I can worry about the grandkids, etc. John MacArthur says, It is an amazing and ironic truth that while ours is perhaps the most affluent, indulged, and comfortable society ever, it is also the most stressed out, worried, and anxious-ridden one. No worry goes unnamed, undefined, uncatalogued, undiagnosed, or unmedicated. Worries merely go unrelieved. Boy, there's a lot of truth to that in terms of our society. May I be so bold as to say that worry is a sin problem and that Jesus has the answer to the problem of worry? We might not like his answer, but he has the answer. We might try to justify our tendency to worry. We might try to water down what Jesus says, but that doesn't change what he says. We need to sit at the feet of Dr. Jesus and let him prescribe the spiritual medicine that we need and then take it. The truth medicine of the great physician only works if you apply it. And nobody can really take the medicine for you. In other words, the medicine is faith. And nobody can have faith for you. I can tell you to have faith, but I can't have faith for you. I can't fix this for you. Jesus can. Jesus has just shared the parable of the rich fool, and many of his disciples may have thought, well, I can't relate to that because in comparison, I'm relatively poor. They may have thought, my concern is not to do what to do with all my excess. My worry is just having enough to get by. Well, Jesus speaks to this as well, saying, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. When Jesus says not to worry about your life, he is talking about what we would call the basic necessities of life, such as what to eat and what to wear. Jesus is saying that we shouldn't be selfishly preoccupied with the accumulation of wealth. That was last week. And we should even take it to the point where we don't worry about the basic necessities of life. Jesus really is addressing a core mentality that is to govern the fundamental issues of the whole of life for his disciples. He's talking about an outlook, a focus, which orders the priorities of our entire life. William MacDonald says, when the Lord Jesus said that we should not worry about food and clothing, he did not mean that we are to sit idly and wait for these things to be provided. Christianity does not encourage laziness. But he certainly did mean that in the process of earning money for the necessities of life, we are not to let them assume undue importance. We might think that food and clothing are of utmost importance, but Jesus is telling us that there is something of even more fundamental importance, and that is that which relates to our spiritual lives. Verse 23, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. What a profound statement. Life is more than stuff. Even the most basic stuff related to this life. The true meaning and purpose of life is more than food and clothing. The deepest dimension of life is about relationship with God and dependence upon Him. Relationship with God is about walking daily by faith and depending upon Him for provision. You know, when you study Israel and as He brought them out of Egypt, you know, what God was really trying to teach them is to rely upon Him. You know, He sends the manna and He says, you know what, come, I want you to rest on the seventh day and I'll take care of it. You got to that seventh day and the seventh day is coming and what are people doing? They're going out to try to do some work to provide for themselves. They need to learn to trust God. The perspective of faith is the most important thing before God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. That's true for salvation. That's true in sanctification as a way of life. In eternity, what will matter is our walk of faith. This is honoring to God and that which God rewards. We walk by faith, not by sight. Well, in this vein, we find two important things from the lips of our Lord. Note this. Jesus answered, and this is in the context of Him being tempted by the devil, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. you know, Satan's praying, Jesus, you got a really serious need here. Just turn these stones into bread. And Jesus says, you know, really, it's not about the bread alone, but by every, that you don't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And then with that in mind, we also know where he says, we are to pray, give us day by day our daily bread. Dependence upon God, keeping the priority of spiritual things, the word of God, and then depending upon God for our physical needs. Ultimately, we live by faith in God's word. Faith is taking God at his word and depending upon his promises. That is what it means to live by the word of God. Faith is to depend upon God. It is expressed in give us day by day our daily bread. Day in and day out, we are totally dependent upon God. We need to learn to walk in dependence upon God. To me, worry is kind of depending on myself, and trust is depending upon God. The core concerns of life relate to the soul, not to the body. And there's a priority here. It's not that the body doesn't matter. As you go on, he'll say, you know, you seek first God, you seek the kingdom, and these other things will be added. You get your priorities straight where your focus is God, he'll take care of the rest. It's not that it doesn't matter. It does, but he's able to take care of that. Before God, the key thing in life is not things, but rather being right with God in a faith relationship that depends upon his word. Life is more than just physical existence. The most important thing about our life is our spiritual life. Verse 24, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Take a lesson from the birds. In particular, in this context, consider the ravens. Ravens. Nice looking bird, don't you think? You have to admit, ravens are not the prettiest birds around. They are part of the crow family. You know, they don't sound pleasant. Just don't sound very pleasant. And they don't look very attractive. Who has a pet raven? They're scavenger birds. And not only that, they were considered an unclean bird, specifically named as an unclean bird in the Old Testament. We saw in verse 6, back in earlier in this chapter, we saw in verse 6 that sparrows were of little value, but ravens were like the bottom of the barrel, being amongst the least valued and appreciated in the bird family. And the point is that if God cares even for ravens, lowly birds as they are, how much more important are we as people created in his image? Ravens don't sow or reap, and they don't have barns for which to store food in, and yet amazingly, God feeds them. Have you ever once seen a starving raven? If God takes care of these essentially worthless and unclean birds, which in the overall sovereign plan of God do have a purpose, but if he takes care of even those ravens, how much more will he take care of us who are of much more value? However, note this principle about God feeding the birds. He doesn't throw bird seed up into their nests. The birds are fed by God, but they still have to work for it. Last I knew, they were working on going on strike too. You know, we say it's the early bird that gets the worm. The idea here is not that we sit around and wait for God to feed us. Birds don't do that. Rather, the idea is that God provides for us as we are humanly responsible. You know, in Genesis 3, God cursed the ground and he told Adam those terrible words. In toil, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread And you know what Adam said, right? Ah, bummer. That principle of toil and sweat has not changed. We still live in a fallen world. And furthermore, in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, the command is, if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. So yes, God provides, but we must work to bring the food home. Don't worry, get to work. Don't worry, trust God and go to work. Work and see God provide. That is the balance of Scripture. It's amazing to see how God provides when people get out of the nest and go looking for worms, figuratively speaking. You say, it's been hard. It's been rough. And not to belittle that. But yes, toil, thorns, and thistles, and the sweat of the brow are hard. But hey, look at you. You're still here. And most of you don't look like you're starving. God has brought you through. Yeah, it's tough, but God's brought you through. None of us here have yet starved to death. You know, I love David's testimony in Psalm 37. I've been young, now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. David's testimony. The promise of provision is especially in relation to God's own children. As you consider the whole of Scripture, the promise is for God to sustain us until the purpose of God in our lives is fulfilled. We serve for his good pleasure and purpose. For his sake, we are killed all day long. For his sake, we're killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And yet, in all this, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's important to note that God provides according to his purposes. He sometimes does use deprivation and persecution for his glory. Note Paul's own testimony. It really wasn't a prosperity gospel testimony. I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He knew it both ways. I know how to be abased when I'm really down and out. And I know how to abound. Everything's going great. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned. It was a learning curve. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. Come on. How come you had to add that part? Both to be full and to be hungry. Both to abound and to suffer need. Hard times. Lean times. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. That's what he's learned. He's learned that through Christ, I can get through this. And then he says down here, Philippians, just a few verses later, he says to the Philippians in 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. When you put this all together, God is faithful to provide our needs, emphasis on our needs, not our wants, according to his purposes. And whatever circumstances we face, we can do all things through Christ. His grace really is sufficient. With this full-orbed view, we can say with David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all of your care upon him, for he cares. He cares for you. It's worth repeating that little poem from Elizabeth Cheney. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father, such as cares for you and me. Indeed, if God is truly our heavenly Father who values us and cares for us, why should we worry? That's totally inconsistent. The birds aren't worried, and neither should we be. By the way, God provides and he meets needs, and lots of times in the body of Christ, he uses one another to meet one another's needs. Talking about that a little bit in 1 John this morning. Verse 25. And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? The Greek word translated here as stature can actually refer to height. Height, cubit would be 18 inches. So, you know, boy, that would be, if I was 19, I might want to add a cubit to my stature and play in the, you know, basketball or something, make some money. I don't know, but it can mean height, or it can also refer to age. It's used that way in John 9:21, for example. Since in context, Jesus has just talked about how the rich man had no control over the duration of his life, that is probably what is in view here as well. So the idea then is, you cannot add any time to your life through worry. In fact, you might cut it short in worrying yourself to death. But it's not going to prolong your life. You say, boy, you know, I was really feeling sick back there, and you know, I wasn't doing too well. I started to worry, and boy, it's really enhanced my life. It's given me more days. No, it's not true. It's not wrong to constructively think about things we can change, but to worry about things we can't change makes no sense. Just turning things around and around in your mind in an anxious way doesn't change anything. Instead, we are to cast our cares on the Lord and rest our mind in Him. I love these verses. They're some of my favorite verses from Isaiah 26. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. That's the key. Where's our mind? And what's our mind stayed on? Because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yahweh, the Lord, is everlasting strength. Where do you get the strength you need? It comes from the Lord. I used to worry about dying all the time. Then it came to me that I can do this. After all, lots of people have done it before me. No problem. Sarcasm. Seriously, I now believe that God gives dying grace. He gives grace for living. He gives grace for dying. As it says in John 1:16, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Grace piled upon grace. We receive grace upon grace. And life is just walking in the good of his provided grace. So why worry? When is the grace of God going to run out in your life or mine? You say, boy, you know, great, we're just coming along. The grace of God, it was coming well, and then all of a sudden, God just shut off the grace valve. There's no more grace. Really? You think that God's grace is going to be exhausted? No. Why worry? The length of our days has already been decided. And you can't extend it no matter how much worry you might apply to it. Job 14:5, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limit so that he cannot pass. It's already decided. Why worry about it? David, my times are in your hand. Indeed they are. Psalm 139, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. Which of you by worrying can add one moment of time to your life? There is human responsibility, and through foolishness, you can cut your life short, but you can't extend it beyond what God has already sovereignly ordained. In this vain, bodily exercise may profit a little. But godliness is profitable in time and for all eternity. Worry is of no value whatsoever. Let me tell you, worry is really overrated. Why do we worry at all? Verse 26. If then you are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? If all the worry in the world can't add even a moment to our lifespan, why should we ever worry about anything? It can't change anything. Verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? O you of little faith. That really gets to the heart Oh, you have little faith? Lilies here is probably a reference to the beautiful wildflowers that grow all over in Israel. When I went to Israel, the flowers were amazing to me, especially in Jerusalem. Whoops. There we go. Hillside, covered with flowers. Beautiful flowers. God clothes these flowers. Note, these flowers neither toil nor spin to make their own clothes, but freely and effortlessly grow within the order of earth's life. Grass and flowers have a very short life. But if God is willing to clothe them with such gorgeous beauty, how much more will he take care of us who are eternal beings? And then Jesus nails the issue when he says, "Oh, you have little faith." He doesn't say these people have no faith, because these are his people that he is addressing, and all of God's people are people of faith. Worry is a faith problem. It displays a lack of faith. It's really a weak view of God that dishonors him. You see, worry acts like we have such a little God that he might not be able to take care of us. Worried, oh God, where are you? When we worry, we're really doubting God. We are doubting his ability to take care of us. Verse 29, "And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind." Again, Jesus is not saying it's okay to be irresponsible. Being responsible and properly concerned is not to be confused with the anxious mind of worry. Just in balance, you know, we see here in 1 Thessalonians that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those that are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Work to the point that you may lack nothing. That's a balanced perspective. But back to the issue of worry, and that's the issue here. Verse 30, "For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things." It's not like God is uninformed about our needs. By the way, the way of the world is to worry. You want to be a good testimony for your Lord? Don't worry. The way of the world is to worry. With tongue in cheek, I say they should be worried because the worst is yet to come. Nelson's study Bible, "The materialistic world is like a group of passengers frantically scurrying to get the best deck chair on a sinking ship." The world lives by the motto, "It is the economy, stupid," since they themselves are not relying on God. They constantly worry about taking care of themselves. The robin to the sparrow is right. They have no heavenly Father, and so they worry like crazy. I understand that. Man, I don't know how I'd cope with life if I didn't have a Heavenly Father. You know, really, I do know how I would cope. I remember those BC days. And I didn't cope very well. I pretty much coped with the bottle. In a worldly sort of way, that makes perfect sense for them. But not for those of us who have a Heavenly Father. Our Father knows. Key, Father knows. Our Father knows what we need, and he cares for us. He knows and he cares. It'd be one thing if he knew, but he didn't care. But he knows and he cares. And let me say this. Our Father is bigger than the federal government. No matter what the government or anyone else does, our Father is still able to take care of us in keeping with his purpose and his will for our lives. He is definitely one step ahead of the government. Many more steps, but so remove the government worry from your mind. I think that Christians, we worry about the government. We worry about what the government's going to do. You know what? Don't worry about what the government's going to do. Just rest in what your Father is going to do. You know, the very worst thing about worry is that it dishonors our Heavenly Father. It acts like He is no longer in control. And let me tell you, if God is not in control, there's a lot to worry about. But that is the way of the unbelieving world. I understand if you believe in Darwinian evolution, I understand worrying. Worry. You should be worried. You should even go so far as to try to control the weather. Worry. Worry about it. We are in big trouble. Everything, the sky is truly falling. Worry, worry, worry. Take your pills. Worry. Get some psychotherapy. Worry. Worry, 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 worry. It's time to worry. Where is God? He isn't even existing. If we don't take care of ourselves, it's over. Worry. That rant is now done, I guess. Maybe. It's very human to worry. You know what? It's very human to want to be in control. Somehow we feel better about things if we're in control, if we feel like we're in control. Do you feel better if you're driving the car or if someone else is? I don't know about you, but I like to drive. Don't I, Janie? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Many like to be in control. And I think the same truth can be applied to many realms in life. However, God often puts us in situations, are you ready for this? That are beyond our control. And then we have to decide, am I going to trust God with this situation, or am I going to worry about it? This is a constant struggle. Faith versus worry. It is faith alone that honors God. And so Jesus says, verse 31, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Get the right frame of mind here. You seek God. You seek the kingdom. You seek the things of God. And then these other things, they'll take care of themselves. Not in the sense that you're being irresponsible, as we've already talked about, but if you really got the proper God focus here and the whole counsel of God is brought to bear, you're going to have a balanced perspective in terms of responsibility. But seek the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33 states the same truth, but emphasizes seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness first. Life is about priorities, and God is to be the priority. Great memory verse. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Another context, same truth. The promise of God's provision is to God's children with this further qualifier. It is to those who seek the kingdom of God. The promise here is for those who make God their priority. In effect, God says, you make me number one, and I'll take care of the rest. Our great concern is to be kingdom realities, not those related to this life. Seek first the kingdom, and then God will take care of the necessities of this life. But if we selfishly scurry about, all worried to take care of ourselves, first and foremost, well, then this promise is not really for us. God may well let us fall flat on our face as a matter of discipline. I love this little story. The story is told of a Russian immigrant who bought a ticket on a ship to the United States. His mother gave him a loaf of black bread, which he divided up to last the trip. Each day, he'd look in and see all the people banqueting in the banquet hall. It wasn't until the end of the trip that he discovered the fare included the food. You know, some people are like that when it comes to God's provision. They act like they got a ticket to heaven, but that it doesn't include food along the way. But it does. us. The same Heavenly Father that is taking us to heaven provides all along the way. You say, well, the kingdom, I believe God for the kingdom, and that's going to be great. And I just so believe in that. But I'm worried to death about getting there. What a disconnect. Unbelievers are called earth dwellers. It's a technical term. Earth dwellers is a technical term for unbelievers in the book of Revelation, found 10 times in Revelation. But God's people are to be unattached to the world since we serve in view of the coming kingdom. We're just passing through. We're just pilgrims. We're strangers here. This is not even our home. Don't get too attached. We're just pilgrims and strangers passing through on our way to the kingdom. And our faith life should demonstrate this. Here's the right perspective. If then you were raised with Christ, and you were, right? Yes, you were. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. In our fleshiness, people like to say, and perhaps you've heard this, quote, don't be so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good. Is there a verse for that? I just wonder. Is there a verse for that? That would seem to be the very opposite of what Colossians 3 says. In fact, those that are any earthly good are truly heavenly minded. I like C.S. Lewis here. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. And so Jesus says, verse 32, do not fear, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Greek word translated good pleasure means to delight in. The Father gladly delights in giving us the kingdom. It's not like he's saying, oh, well, I guess I have to give them the kingdom. No, it's his good pleasure. He's excited to grant to us the fullness and all the riches that relate to the kingdom. Well, I can't wait to get there. What a day that's going to be. Indeed, we are a little flock. You're a little flock. Do you know that we're not the largest church in Council Bluffs? Did you know that? Little flock. God's people are always a remnant in a big, bad, old world. But don't fear, because the kingdom is coming. We are kingdom people. We live for the kingdom, where we will enter into incredible treasure that is beyond our wildest dreams. It's just hard to get our mind around what God has promised us. If children, then heirs, Paul says, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I wonder how, if we really reflect enough on that. Joint heirs with Christ? I mean, what belongs to Christ belongs to me? Really? If indeed we suffer with him, which is expected, that we may also be glorified together. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely, with great delight, give us all things? What's God not giving us? Revelation 21:7, he who overcomes shall inherit some things? No. Shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Just all things. The promise of the Father giving us the kingdom is the high point in this entire context. Now, if we can trust God to give us all things in the kingdom, doesn't it make sense that we can trust him for all that we need on our pilgrimage through this life to the kingdom? And by the way, just as a footnote, I like Tim LaHaye here. The kingdom spoken of here is the future thousand-year rule of Christ upon the earth from Jerusalem. The Gospels know nothing of an immaterial, mystical kingdom in the heart of an individual, as some suggest of this passage. Tim LaHaye is exactly right. That's a good, solid theology. I'm thinking about this because one of the messages I'm going to give when I go to Peru relates to the kingdom here. That's a week out or so here in terms of my study, but I'm thinking about it. Verse 33, so therefore, Christ says, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old. A treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. Notice that Christ does not say to sell all, or that you have to take a vow of poverty. The Bible, by the way, assumes the right of private ownership in the eighth commandment, which says, thou shalt not steal. If the idea was to give away everything, we got a real dilemma, right? So I'm giving you everything that I have. Now you got a problem, right? Because you have everything. So you hand it back to me. Now I've got a problem. We can hand it back and forth to each other and hope that when the rapture happens, we're not holding it. Early in the church, in the early church, many did give everything away, as we find in the early chapters of Acts, by the way, which is not shown to be the normative principle going forward. But even then, Peter told Ananias, and you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira there in Acts chapter 5. But Peter told Ananias that he had the right to do what he wanted with his personal property. The problem was not that he kept it. The problem was that he lied about it. Christ is not saying we need to become destitute. But rather the spirit of it here is, even in the word here, alms, to give alms. You know, when you give alms, you give to help someone else. It's not like you give everything away. You're giving some of what you have to help others. That's the idea of alms. It means to share with the poor out of what you have. I think what Jesus is saying here is totally consistent with what is brought out later in the New Testament. Note the spirit of this. It's a spirit of sharing. Command those that are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Be humble about it. You know, you're really not a self-made person. God's given you what you have. Be humble. Nor to trust in uncertain riches. Don't trust in it. Don't be haughty and don't trust in uncertain riches. Easy come, easy go. Here today, gone tomorrow. Not only true of you, it's true of your riches. So don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. They're blessings to be used and enjoyed. But then he says, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. There's the idea, rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. In other words, treasure in heaven that they may lay hold on eternal life. That's the spirit of it. Hebrews 13:16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. The point, I think, is invest in eternity. Don't be a hoarder just for myself. Be one who is sharing. Investing in eternity. In a real sense, what we have in the end is what we have given away. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:6, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Treasure laid up in heaven is eternally secure in contrast to that which is laid up on earth. And riches here are always uncertain, by the way. As they can quickly be gone, but that which is laid up in heaven is forever. In 1 Corinthians 6:6, it says, we brought nothing into this world and is certain we can carry nothing out. We're not taking anything physical with us, but we can send spiritual treasures on ahead by giving to others. I like Corrie Ten Boom here. She says, I have learned to hold all things loosely so God will not have to pry them out of my hands. Keep a loose grip on the things of this world because in the end, you're leaving them all behind for the kingdom. Keep a loose grip on them because they don't last. You can't hold them for long. You know, I think about money a little bit like children. We love our children, but we can't hold them. They leave. Mine have all left me now. It's just Janie and I, which is not all bad. But we're glad when they come home. We're looking forward to Christmas. But you know, you can't hold them. Life is like that. It's a stewardship. You can't hold it. You can use it, but you can't hold it. Money's like that. You can't hold it, but you can use it. And you can't keep it here, but you can translate it into eternal treasure, which will last for all eternity. If you think about that intellectually, it makes sense to use everything you have in a very good stewardship that will pay eternal dividends. A footnote here, there is a balance in most everything. God loves a cheerful giver, and he rewards us accordingly. We are to give to those in need, especially to those of the household of faith, as we are able. However, we also have obligations to take care of our own. If any does not care for his own, he is worse than an infidel, as we find in 1 Timothy 5:8. So there's a balance here in almost everything. Verse 34, to conclude our study, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The heart in the scriptures is the core of one's being. It relates to our deepest desires involving the will, convictions, and choices. The heart really, your heart is revealed in what you value, in what you value most. That reveals your true heart. What do you value? The real issue is not so much what we have, but where our heart is. Expositor says, it's not the extent, but the place of one's possessions that is emphasized, because it is the direction of one's heart, heavenward or earthward, that is all important. What we truly treasure is always the top priority of our lives. What a person loves, they serve. Life is not about what we own, but rather about God's kingdom, because that alone will last. By the way, often we get this verse backwards. We think we will put our treasure where our heart is at. But in reality, Jesus says, put your treasure in heaven first, and then that is where your heart will follow. Your heart will follow where your treasure is at. If you don't put your treasure in heaven, your heart's never really going to fully be there. If you hang on to earthly possessions, your heart will remain earthbound, because that's where your treasure is. And you're going to find it very hard, by the way, not to worry about it. The trouble with material wealth is it's very hard to have it and not to trust it. Most people can't handle fame, and most people can't handle riches. And by the way, I often say to my wife too, the really cursed people in this world are the good-looking people. Can't handle fame, can't handle money, and they can't handle good looks. You know, we laugh, but I'll tell you, there's a lot of truth to that. I'm glad God made me ugly. I hate to think about it. If I had all these women fawning over me as if I was really, it'd be very hard to handle that, wouldn't it? Oh, you laugh, but it's true. I'm serious. All right, let's get back to the text. But there is a reason that Jesus warns so much about money. There's dangers there. Hopefully we can say with Paul, I have learned in whatever state I am in this to be content. That's a very mature perspective. Indeed, godliness with contentment is great gain. Lay your treasures up in heaven. Invest in heaven. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And at the end of the day, it's really all about where your heart is. In 1904, William Borden graduated from a Chicago high school. As heir to the Borden Dairy Estate, he was already a millionaire. For his high school graduation present, his parents gave him a trip around the world. Lucky guy, huh? I don't believe in luck, but as the young man traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, he felt a growing burden for the world's hurting people. Finally, Borden wrote home to say, I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field. At the same time, he wrote two words in the back of his Bible, no reserves. Indeed, Borden held nothing back during his college years at Yale University. He became a pillar in the Christian community. One entry into his personal journal that defined the success of his spiritual strength simply said, "Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time." During his first semester at Yale, Borden started a small prayer group that would transform campus life. This little group gave birth to a movement that spread across the campus. By the end of his first year, 150 freshmen were meeting for weekly Bible study and prayer. By the time Bill Borden was a senior, 1,000 of Yale's 1,300 students were meeting in such groups. Borden also strategized with his fellow Christians to make sure every student on campus heard the gospel, and he was often seen ministering to the downtrodden in the streets of New Haven. But his real passion was missions. Once he narrowed his missionary call to the Kanzu people in China, Borden never wavered. Upon graduation from Yale, Borden wrote two more words in the back of his Bible: no retreats. In keeping with that commitment, Borden turned down several high-paying job offers, enrolling in seminary instead. After graduating, he immediately went to Egypt to learn Arabic because of his intent to work with Muslims in China. While in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis. Within a month, 25-year-old William Borden was dead. Prior to his death, Borden had written two more words in his Bible. Underneath the words, "no reserves and no retreats," he had written, "no regrets." God help us to live like that. No reserves, no retreats. You live that way, come to the end of your life, no regrets. God help us to live like that. Let's have our closing hymn, and then I'll close in prayer.